Hebrews chapter number 9, we'll get ourselves going. Again, that's Hebrews chapter number 9. Remember that we have been looking at, based upon chapter 8 and verse 6, that Jesus Christ, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, he has a more excellent ministry based upon being the mediator of a better covenant which was established upon better promises. So really, from this chapter on until all the way through chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews is contrasting, is comparing that old covenant with the new covenant. What he's going to do in chapter number 9 here, the first part, he's going to compare that old tabernacle, the earthly or the worldly tabernacle, with heaven itself being the tabernacle, and the worldly or earthly sacrifices with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ when he entered into heaven itself. So for purposes of getting ourselves going tonight, let's pick up at chapter 9 and verse 1 and read down through the chapter. You'll notice it kind of starts a little bit funny when it says, then, verily, the first covenant. The word then, you want to make a connection back to chapter number 8. Then, well, when? When the old covenant was in effect, basically. Okay? So when he starts at chapter 9, verse 1, then, verily, it's really a continuation of at the time when God established that Mosaic system. Okay, everybody with me there, right? You understand why he's doing that? All right. So look at verse 1 again. Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Worldly is the idea of a sanctuary on the earth, on the world. Where he's going to go is, remember, he's talking about Jesus Christ being a mediator. He's got a better ministry based upon a better covenant and better promises. Now what he's going to do, he's going to compare the better tabernacle and the better service related to what Christ did as compared to what the high priest did. So in chapter number 9 here, he's especially going to contrast and compare the actual tabernacle and the service of the tabernacle with the heaven itself and the service that Christ did. All right? So, again, verse 1, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now here comes the contrast. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, and that's as compared to the other one you just got through talking about, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. There's the contrast. See what he's doing here? Now, what we want to do this evening is we want to go and actually fill in some of the details here so that we can appreciate, especially, as we appreciate what he's talking about, especially if somebody is not real familiar with that Old Testament system and the sanctuary itself. And I know all of you tonight are very familiar with it, so we can move on a little bit quickly, but there may be some folks that listen to these messages that are maybe not so much familiar with it. What I want you to, first of all, appreciate, look back at verse 1 of chapter 9. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. When it says a worldly sanctuary, it means a sanctuary that was on the world. It actually was on the planet. Alright? So what he's going to do is primarily, before he goes on and talks about the service, he's first going to remind us about the operation of the sanctuary. You can go back to the book of Exodus, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, and he told Moses to tell Israel to gather together to him, you know, gold and silver and precious stones and badger skins, and that they were to build him a sanctuary to dwell in, where he was going to dwell among his people. Go back with me to the book of Exodus, chapter number 25, if you would. Look at Exodus chapter number 25. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel. Now again, this is after they've come out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. The Egyptians have been destroyed by this point. And Israel is on the way to the land that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly. With his heart ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, and goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red, and badger skins, and chittim wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate. And now here's the purpose, verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. That's the purpose. This is the first time that you see I recorded here. This is the first time that God actually conveyed to Moses that what he wants Israel to do is actually build him a sanctuary so God could come and dwell among his people. All right? Well, as you study through the book of Exodus, you're given all the details about the sanctuary. If you look a little bit further in that same chapter, look at verse 9. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. Remember the idea of a pattern. God shows them a pattern. I think we talked about this before. In verse 10, he gives them the information about the Ark of the Covenant. In verse 17, the mercy seat. And I want you to see something, verse 22. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. See, God told Moses that I want the nation to build me a sanctuary, because I'm going to go live in that sanctuary. The place where I'm going to dwell among you, I'm going to be among my people, but I'm not going to be residing in each and every person. I'm going to reside in the tabernacle. And he gives me the instructions for these various, I guess the way to say it, pieces of furniture that were going to be in the tabernacle. The ark, the mercy seat, you can see the details about the cherubim. You've got the table of chittim wood at verse 23. You've got the showbread at verse 30, verse 31. You've got the candlestick, and so on. He gives them all these details about the furniture. If you look at chapter 26, verse 1, moreover thou shalt make, and what's it say there? The tabernacle. And he gives them all these details about the tabernacle and so on. Now, the tabernacle was basically divided into two rooms. The first room was called the holy place. The second room was called the holiest of all, or the holiest of holies. And what divided between the holy place and the holiest of all was a veil. There was a veil right in the middle, and what was inside the holy place, let me back up. When the priest would enter into this sanctuary, he would enter into the holy place. To his right was the table for the showbread. To his left was the candlestick. Right in front of him was the altar of incense. And immediately on the other side of that altar of incense was the veil. Now the priest would enter into that holy place. He had to enter into that thing every single day, twice a day. Every single day, twice a day. And what he would do, he would go in and he would make a course, like from his right to his left. He'd check the showbread, check the incense, check the candlestick, and as they say, beat feet out of there, right? Get out of there right quick, okay? And he would go every day inside the holy place, and he would go twice a day. Beyond the veil was the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the cherubim, and some other things that Hebrews told us about and so forth. And it was within that veil, in the holiest of holies, that the glory of God resided. Once they built this sanctuary, if you go to Exodus, the last couple of chapters here, go to Exodus chapter 40. Watch what happens. Once they finish this sanctuary, Exodus chapter 40, verse 33, they finish the sanctuary, they place all the pieces of furniture in their respective places and so forth. Verse 33, and he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Now watch what happens. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The actual presence of the glory of Almighty God actually entered into that tabernacle and actually into the holiest of holies and dwelt right between the cherubim. You had the Ark of the Covenant, which almost looked like maybe a medium-sized casket. It had the mercy seat that sat on top of that thing. It had two cherubim that actually were cast in, forged into the mercy seat, all made of gold and so forth. And the glory of God dwelt right on top of the mercy seat, the covering to this casket, right between the cherubim. The actual, real, true glory, the presence of the glory of Almighty God dwelt between the cherubim on this planet. Now keep that in mind. Watch what happens. Verse 35. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation. Why? Because the glory abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and so on. Up until this point, I mean, obviously they entered in. They entered in to put the mercy seat in there, to put the Ark of the Covenant in there, to hang the veil and so forth. Why is it that Moses and no one else, for that matter, could now, at this point, enter into the holy place? Why not? Yeah, they were unholy, and the glory of God was in there. Be able to burn them up, all right? So, if you go back there with me, then stay in Exodus, because we're going to spend a few more minutes here in Exodus as we proceed tonight. Go back with me then to Hebrews chapter number 9. So this sanctuary on the earth, the priest would go into it, the high priest would go into it every day, twice a day, into the holy place. Now notice, let's read this again. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 2. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, now that means not the first tabernacle, but the first room of the tabernacle. The first, wherein was the candlestick, that would have been to your left side, the table, that would have been to the right side, the showbread would have been on top of the table, which is called the sanctuary. So he's into room number one now. All right, the first room. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the what? Holiest of all. So now he's going to take your thinking into the holiest of all. He says, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna. We're going to come back to that. Aaron's rod that budded, we're going to come back to that. And the tables of the covenant, we're going to come back to that. Over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. All right, so you have the layout now, right? You understand what's going on. Now look at the next verse. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. And it, now, this, the idea of the service of God in this case, again, it was to check the showbread, check the incense, check the candlestick, make sure the oil was supplied, and then he would get out of there. Okay? I mean, there were some other things he did, but primarily that's what he's doing. All right? Now watch verse 7. But into the second, meaning within the holiest of all, right? Into the second went the high priest alone. How often? Once every year. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Okay, you got the picture now, right? And you're thinking, okay, fine, you're asking the writer of Hebrews, okay, I got the picture, but what's this all about? What? Why are you reminding us about this? Why is this relative to Jesus Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek as the minister of a more excellent ministry and the mediator of a better covenant based upon better sacrifices? Well, here's what he says. Look at verse 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying. What signifying? Well, the fact that the high priest could only go into the holy place how often? Once. And what did he have to have? Blood for who? Himself and for the errors of the people. That signified something, as he says here. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. What did it signify, the fact that the priest could only go into the holy place once a year, not without blood for himself and the people? What did it signify according to the Word of God there? Look at the verse. What did it signify? Something's not made manifest, right? Right. The better way, it signified the fact that there was a better way that must be made available. Now, how did it do that? Let me ask it a different question. Did Israel have access to God?
Yes.
Did God dwell among His people? Yes. In fact, when you go and study the book of Numbers as an example, Numbers is one of the most structured and organized books of all the ones that Moses wrote, not to suggest that the others aren't structured, but Numbers, it is called Numbers for a reason. It's one of the most organized, structured books. God told Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take and set up my tabernacle, you know, right in the midst of the camp. And then, on each panel, in a sense, of the tabernacle and so forth, on each side, three tribes were going to set up their tents. So you had three tribes on the north, three tribes on the south, three tribes on the east, three tribes on the west. All very structured and ordered, like a military formation, which is another reason it's called Numbers, by the way. Okay? All very structured, all very organized. So, from a distant standpoint, the glory of Almighty God, if you were Israel, frankly, was like your next door neighbor. You were within that, the walking distance from your tent to the tabernacle, and then whatever the distance was from the tabernacle to the Holy of Holies, that's how close you lived to the glory of Almighty God on the planet. Understand that? What protected you? The veil. God dwelt between the cherubims. He dwelt in the thick darkness and so forth. You see, and of course, you know, one of the things that happened when Israel sinned, God told Moses, you better set up my tabernacle outside the camp because I'm a holy God and your people are a bunch of, you know, sinners and I'll burn them up and so forth. So what I'm driving at is God dwelt among His people. Really and truly, the glory of God dwelt among His people. So they did have access to God. But what kind of access was it? Could anybody, anytime, I mean, was it just an open door policy where any Jew could just come in and bang on the tabernacle, hey God, can I talk? You know?
No, it was closed door policy.
It was clearly a closed door policy. No doubt about it. You betcha. Very, very limited access. First of all, the access that Israel had to God was limited to one tribe. The tribe of Levi. But in addition to that, even within the tribe of Levi, only Aaron and his seed line were the high priests. And even that, the high priest could actually only go into the presence of God, how often? Once a year. So they had access. And they did have a time, yes, they even had a time frame within their life and so forth that they could serve. I think it was 20 to 50 or something like that. So even though they had access, it was very, very limited access. It was access. It was certainly better than the Gentiles had. Okay? No doubt about that. And God communicated to Israel through Moses and the prophets and so forth. But they had very, very limited access. Now think about the message that fundamentally says. If God says, I'm going to be your people. In fact, remember what's that? Oh yeah, I'm going to be your God. Thank you. Okay. Look back at chapter number 8. Look at one of the fundamental issues that the new covenant promised to Israel. Look at chapter 8, verse 10. The last part of the verse, it says, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. See that? Now think about that. If God told you and made a promise to you that, you know, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. But if you have this very, very limited access, what does it sound like the problem is?
He's not accessible.
But if he says, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people, implied in that statement is what? That it's going to be different. That there's something's going to change. So if you think about what he's saying in chapter number 9, here you have this worldly sanctuary. It had these two compartments. The glory of God dwelt in there. But the people couldn't get to the glory of God. They had to go through the high priest. And even the high priest could get to the actual glory of God only once a year, and he had to get in and get out. With that in mind, then go back to chapter number 9, verse 8. Go back to chapter number 9, verse 8. The process of the priest having limited access and only being able to go in once a year, that said something. So look at verse 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying, that limited access once a year, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Now you got to think about that verse. When it says at verse 8, the Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest, what holiest? Which Holy of Holies? The one in heaven, not the one on the earth. The one in heaven. The fact that priest had limited access and only one time a year could go into the presence of God, that manifested that the way into the presence of God Himself, into the real Holiest of Holies in the heavens, was not yet made manifest. It wasn't open yet. Now, think about what he's going to go on to say. Go back to, if you would, chapter number 4. We looked at some of these issues before, but I need to review it now. Go back to chapter number 4. Look at verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed where? It says, into the heavens. Now chapter 6, verse 19. Chapter 6, verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that, what's it say there? Within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered. Wait a minute. What did chapter 4, 14 say he went into? So what did chapter 6, verse 19, what veil is that talking about? The one in the earth or the one in heaven? The one in heaven. Exactly. Jesus Christ did not enter into the holy place on the earth. Do you understand that? We've already seen that Jesus Christ was not a priest after Levi. He couldn't even qualify to enter into that holy of holy places and so forth, right? Not according to the tribe of Levi, not of Aaron and so forth. He had to enter somewhere else. Remember we said before that the tabernacle that was built on the earth, it was a pattern. Remember back there in Exodus, God told him, Moses, I'm going to show you the pattern, make sure you do all things according to the pattern. It was a pattern of what?
The heaven
itself. So on the earth you had a tabernacle, and that was a small-scale model of the heavens itself, the place where God lives Himself. And just like on the earth, the presence of God dwelt between the cherubim, so God Himself in the holiest of holies in heaven dwells between the cherubim and so forth. You see the pattern there? From that spot. Yeah, exactly. Now, go back to chapter number, go to chapter number 8. Go back to chapter number 8. That's exactly correct. Yeah, the ones in heaven were, the cherubim in heaven are the real things, the real creatures. The ones that were made of gold etched into the mercy seat, they were patterns of those is what they were. Okay? Go to chapter number 8, once again. Chapter number 8. Verse 1, now the things which we have spoken, this is the Son, we have such an high priest who is what? He's set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty where? In the heavens. The writer of Hebrews clearly has Jesus Christ in the holiest of holies where? Not on earth, but in the heavens. Okay? And then verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched in, not man. See the contrast? See the comparison? The sanctuary, the tabernacle on the earth, Moses built with Israel. But it was a small-scale model of the heavens themselves, the place where God lives. And the fact that the high priest on the earth, he went into the room number one, into the holy place every day, twice a day, doing the service in and out, in and out, in and out. He could not go in there and stay. He could not go in there and loiter and so forth, I guess. Okay. Dilly-dally. There you go. Okay. And not only could he not do that, he couldn't even go into the holy place but once a year, and he couldn't go in without blood, and he had to get in and out. And he had to have blood for himself and for the people. So here the priest, you know, in this small-scale model of the heavens, he goes in, limited access, once a year, in and out. And it was that whole operation, that whole service was conveying to Israel, that Israel listened, this thing on the earth is a picture and a pattern of the real one in the heavens, but that priest on the earth, the reason he can only go in once and not without blood is because the way into the holiest of all, the real one in the heaven, has not yet been made manifest. See what he's driving at here? Isn't that amazing? Look at how he goes on to say it a little bit further in chapter number 9. Look at chapter number 9. You know what? Go back to chapter 9, verse 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all, and again, that's the holiest of all in heaven, not on the earth. The way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertained to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances, what? Imposed upon them forever? No, not forever. Until the time of Reformation. Until that way into the holiest could be made manifest. And then Christ establishes His kingdom on the earth. See that? Keep reading. But Christ, being come an high priest, remember, a high priest after which order? Not Aaron, not Levi, but Melchizedek, that better priesthood, the eternal priesthood. But Christ being come an high priest of good things to come, in the context, and by the way, notice it's good things to come. They hadn't come yet, at the time the writer writes Hebrews. Okay? He says good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Well then, which one? The one that God built. Remember? He says, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by His own blood He entered into, He entered once into where? Which holy place? The one where? In heaven. See that? Now, if you were a Hebrew, and you were at least somewhat of a Bible, an Old Testament believer, alright, you were not like the scribes and Pharisees. You were more like, say, Nicodemus and Joseph and Anna and Simeon, more like those folks and so forth. And you're reading through the Hebrews, and you're here in chapter number 9, what would be coming to your mind? What are some things you'd be thinking and realizing? What do you think? You'd start seeing the big picture of what?
Of the tabernacle.
Yeah, the tabernacle on earth, that obviously was not a permanent state of things. The access to God in the heavens by this great high priest who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron and Levi. Aaron and Levi, as powerful and important as they were, it was still limited. Bottom line, it's still limited.
A temporary tent,
yeah. You know, it's all it was.
Well, it didn't remove sin.
You're right. It absolutely did not remove sin. And it's interesting that he's not quite got there yet. He's going to get there. Right now he's comparing the sanctuary. And you got this priest on earth who could enter once, that's all, limited access, as compared to this priest in heaven who entered in and did what? Sat down. You don't have to get in and get out. Isn't that fascinating? So if you're reading through this and you're that Hebrew, you're beginning to put the pieces of the puzzle. The law was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. When you say the law was a schoolmaster, everything about that law was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. Not just the blood sacrifices, but we're learning here that the tabernacle and the service, the operation of the tabernacle itself, was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. Isn't that something? Yes, you betcha. Okay. Now, couple of other interesting things. We don't want to move on too quickly through all this because there's just so much detail here. A couple of other interesting things as well. Go back to chapter number 9 of Hebrews. All right. Let's back up a little bit. He says at verse 2, "For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the..." Now watch this. "Which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold." Now watch this. "Wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant." Now, other than the writer of Hebrews telling us the fact that those things were there, specifically the pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, other than that that's just a fact that was there, why tell us that? Well, why do the Hebrews need to be reminded about this pot of manna? What did it mean? Remember, the whole picture is this service. This is all picturing that the way into the Holy Spirit was not made manifest yet, right? Not yet made manifest, right? So let's talk about the pot of manna. After the Lord provided manna for them, He told Moses, "You take some manna, you put it in a pot, and put it inside that holiest of holies." Why? Let's think about the whole scene. Why did manna appear anyway? It was the provision of their daily bread. Okay? It was a clear picture. God told Israel that, told Moses. Moses says, you know, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God says, "Tell them that I am. I am who? I am Jehovah. I am whatever you need for me to be." So in God providing them manna, I am what? I'm the one that can feed you. I'm the one that can provide you your daily bread. But let's not forget, what was the background? What was the background that called forth the manna? It was rebellion. It was murmuring and complaining is what it was. See that? It was against the background of murmuring and complaining and wanting to get rid of Moses and go back to Egypt that God provided to Israel the manna. He tells them in Deuteronomy that one of the reasons I gave you manna was so that you will know that man shall not live by... In fact, let's go look at that real quick here. So don't misquote the passage. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 8 here. Go to Deuteronomy chapter number 8, verse 1. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1 says this, "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go into and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or not." Fundamentally, that's the purpose of the law. That's the purpose of all the signs, miracles, and wonders, was to manifest Israel's heart. Verse 3, "And he humbled thee, and he suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know." Here's why. "That he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God doth man live." See that? Why did God tell Moses, when God provided the manna, why did he tell Moses, "Moses, I want you to gather, get a pot full of manna, and you take and you put that in the holiest of holies"? Why do that? What was the circumstances that the manna came forth? Rebellion. What did the manna demonstrate? Provision. But by gathering some of that provision, putting it in a pot and putting it into the holy place, what was the message? Why does Hebrews tell us about that? What's the message here? God provides for who? His rebellious people. And so what's going to happen is that there's going to be a greater provision. Who is going to be? The bread of life himself. See that? The bread of life himself is going to be the one who provides himself, is the only one who can enter into the holiest place. And it's just interesting that, again, you know, the writer of Hebrews didn't have to remind us about that manna, that pot of manna. There's a lot of things he doesn't tell us about the sanctuary and so forth, but that he told us about. Because it's against the backdrop of a rebellious, stiff-necked people that the holiness of God righteously and justly could consume. But God tells Moses, take that man and put it in a pot and put it inside the place where I live, my dwelling, the holiest of holies, because one day there's going to come forth the true bread of life, and he's going to be the only one who can provide redemption for this rebellious people. And it's going to take the bread of life entering into the presence of God in the mercy seat to make that provision. Isn't that amazing? What a testimony. But what about the next one? The next one here says, Aaron's rod that budded. Aaron, what's that all about? Who remembers the story about Aaron's rod that budded? No? The Aaron's rod that budded. Go back to number 17 this time. Let's do this very briefly because I'm afraid we're going to just be out of time way too fast. I know we got started a little bit late, so I'm going to number 17. So we're going to go over just a little bit of time here. All right. The story actually begins back in chapter 16. 16 and 17. Chapter 16, verse 1. "Now Korah, the son of Issachar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi," so he was a Levite, see that? "And Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown." And of course, they're going to rebel against Moses. Just like another rebellion that happened way, way before this. Which rebellion? Satan's rebellion. Well, no, Satan's rebellion. Up among the upper echelon of the angels. The angelic race. The angels of renown rebelled against God. And so you have here, they're patterning a satanic rebellion against Moses. They're formulating this rebellion, but it's patterning what Satan did. Well, you know what happens. They come to Moses and say, they say at verse 3, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. You understand that their rebellion against Moses is, Moses, all the congregation is holy. All of us can approach God. God said He's going to dwell among His people. We're all His people. And you take too much among you, Moses and Aaron. You're lifting yourself up above the people. Well, you're going to have to study this on your own time because we're not going to get all the details of it. But you understand what happened. Moses, other than falling on his face because the wrath of God is fixing to fall out on him and so forth, he basically says, okay, guys, let's find out what God thinks about this rebellion. If I've spoken of myself, and if the Lord hasn't called Aaron and so forth, then these guys will just die the common death. But if these guys are rebelling against God, then something new is going to happen. The earth is going to open their mouth and swallow these people up alive. Well, what happened? They did, yeah. That's right. Yeah. And it's interesting that he says the earth's going to... Remember, part of the conflict and battle was over the earth. Control the earth. Who controls the earth? See that? So what happens following this event, when these people die in this earthquake and so forth, when this earth opens their mouth and whatever, the rest of the camp, not all of them, but many of the people in the camp now continue to rebel against Moses and said, Moses, you just killed all those people. You know, it's not enough that yeah, they don't get it. So now the people are fundamentally still attacking Moses. So Moses says, okay, do this. And when I say Moses said, God told Moses to do this. So now go to chapter 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods, write there every man's name upon his rod. And thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And you understand what happens. Moses is told to go get one rod from each tribe, and the head of the tribe, meaning, you know, like Judah and Joseph and so forth, they're supposed to write those names on the rod. And on for Levi's rod, not supposed to write Levi, supposed to write who? Aaron. And look what he says to do. Verse 4. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony where I will meet with you, and it shall come to pass that the man's rod, whom I shall choose, shall blossom. And I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. And of course, that's what happens. Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece, for each prince one according to their father's house, even 12 rods. The rod of Aaron was among their rods. Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. It came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds and blossoms and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto all the children of Israel, and they looked and took every man his rod. And the Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against who?
Rebels.
Against the rebels. And thou shalt quit, take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. And Moses did so, and so on. Okay? Now, so why is Aaron's rod in here? Well, look at the comparison. The pot of manna said what? The true bread of heaven is going to come and enter into the veil and provide for His people. But Aaron's rod that buds, it says two things. It says a couple of things. Well, just like the pot says a couple of things. But Aaron's rod says what? This is the man that I've chosen. He can enter into the veil. But in saying that, what's the testimony of? What's it say there? Look at verse 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against who? The rebels. What is the book of Hebrews saying? It's saying, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? God also bearing witness with signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. How shall they escape? There is no escape unless they come to trust Jesus Christ as their Messiah. If they don't trust, then there is no escape. Aaron's rod in there says, the priesthood that I chose has access to me, and the presence of Aaron's rod in there is a testimony to the rebels that there is no other way. They're going to be destroyed from the presence of God. You see that? All right? Now, rather interesting about the rod. Well, okay, it absolutely represented that. Now think about it. What kind of rods were these, by the way?
Almond
trees. What happens when you take a branch and break it off or cut it off of a tree? What did you just do? You cut it off from its source of life. He puts this rod in there, and in less than a day, look at what happened to it. It didn't just... It had buds and blossoms and yielded almonds. You know, it was Mother's Day last Sunday, and I went and bought some roses for Lori and everything. 2,000, in fact, anyway. So, and I got to tell you, within a day, they were, I couldn't believe it. I thought, I'm not buying from that free vendor anymore. You know? I just got that, Joseph. Sorry. I got it when she just about whacked you in the head there, okay? He said, what's the matter? Oh, man. But, you know, you go buy flowers, roses, for and definitely buy them, guys, okay? You know, but it's nice if they last longer than a day or two, but you know they're not going to blossom. They're not certainly going to bring forth almonds. This thing blossomed. Brought forth almonds. So your very point is exactly right. That, you know what? Manifested life. If Israel, if they don't come to God through the high priest that He chose, they're not going to give life. They're not going to get life. They're going to get what rebels get, and that's wrath. And so what's the third thing that you're reminded about that's in the ark there? What's the third thing you're reminded about? The tables of the covenant, the law. Exactly right. And what's that thing say? By the way, this was not the original set either. What happened to the original set? Smashed on the rocks. This is a copy. And that law said what? Be perfect. And we can't be perfect, yeah. That law was a written code, a written down record of the perfection of Almighty God. And it simply said, okay, you want access to me? Then match it. If you don't match it, you don't get access. What the writer of Hebrews is going to go on to tell us is, you know what? There is somebody that did match it, who is the bread of life, who is the great high priest, who can give you righteousness and life because of what He's done for you. He has made manifest the way into the holiest. And these three things that stood against you, the manna that said you're a rebellious people, Aaron's rod that said even the princes rebelled, and the law that said you've all broken it, this high priest that entered into the veil, he was the bread of life. He is the great high priest. He is the one who fulfilled all the law and the prophets, not all the prophets yet, because second coming and so forth, but the one who came to fulfill all that. You know what? Jesus Christ is indeed a better minister. He's got a better covenant based upon better promises. And if they keep looking at that high priest on the earth and that earthly sanctuary, they're just looking at a little, you know, picture and pattern, totally ignoring the real. Now, let me go over just two other things briefly, if I can. And this is a little bit of a side note, but it's still, I think, very interesting. Look over to chapter 9, verse 8. Now, I want you to think outside the box on something other than what we're talking about tonight. But I want you to notice verse 8. Hebrews 9, 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Okay, and so on. Who does that verse say was signifying something? That was 9 verse 8. 9 verse 8. The Holy Ghost. That's Hebrews 9, 8. Sorry, Hebrews 9, 8. Holy Ghost. What's kind of interesting about that? Who was it that talked to Moses back there when he gave him the instructions? It actually was the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It was pre-incarnate Christ, right? And Moses takes and writes these things down. While that tabernacle was operational, which is all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it's even still in operation at the time the writers write, but it's going to be faded out and so forth. Who was it that was manifesting something about that? Who does the verse say? Holy Ghost. You see, that verse teaches you something about the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, we often say that God, the Holy Spirit, is the author of Scripture. Don't we say that, you know? Well, you see how that verse teaches that? You see how it was God, the Son, that actually spoke to Moses. When Moses takes and writes those instructions down, and Israel follows the instructions, it was God, the Holy Spirit's testimony in all that. So isn't that kind of interesting? Sometimes people have you know, the idea that somehow the New Testament is more inspired or inspired in a different way than the Old Testament. That's just not true. The same Holy Spirit that's the author of that Old Testament is the author of the New Testament. Okay, so again, that's kind of a total side note there, but just something to consider there. And one last point here. Look with me at verse 9. He says, which was a figure for the time then present. A figure of what? A figure, a pattern, or a type, or a symbol of what? Yeah, the better one. The better sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary. And so the question is, if the operation of the tabernacle and the tabernacle itself, if it was just a figure, if it was a type, if it was a shadow, why would you hang on to the figure, the type, or the shadow, if you could have the real one? Right? Why would you hang on to that? That's kind of what he's driving out here.
Hard to change.
Yeah, I mean, tradition, boy. Souvenir. What would you rather have? Would you rather have a picture of your spouse or your spouse? You ask anybody that's lost their spouse, and they'll tell you in a heart second, I'd rather have my spouse. Right? You understand the difference? It's amazing. Here, the writer of Hebrews, he's saying, listen, guys, as wonderful and as powerful and as meaningful and as such an excellent teacher that tabernacle on the earth and the priest on the earth was, it's just a figure. It's not the real one. If you could get a hold and get a grasp of Jesus Christ entering into heaven itself, the high priest after a better priesthood, Melchizedek, a better covenant, better promises, you'd understand it's the difference between hanging on to a picture of somebody and hanging on to the person themselves. Isn't that amazing? And back at chapter number 9, verse 1, he says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances, the divine service, and the worldly sanctuary. But wasn't he in chapter 8 talking about the second covenant, the new covenant? So what he's driving at is, just like this first covenant had a worldly service and a worldly tabernacle, and it's just a figure, a pattern, a picture, the second covenant, that new covenant, has a heavenly service, a heavenly tabernacle that's the real one. Why hang on to the earthly thing that's fading away? It was just a figure. It was imposed just until the time of Reformation. And the writer of Hebrews is fundamentally telling his audience here, God, you're right on the threshold of that time of reformation. Why hang on to that thing? To hang on to that thing is to go back and rebel and ask for manna again. It's to go back and rebel against the authority of Moses and Aaron. And it's to say, Lord, all that you said by the law, we will do, which you never have done. But to go on into perfection is to say, we now see that Jesus Christ, the high priest after Melchizedek, is that bread of life, who is the priest that God chose, who satisfied the law, who entered into the veil by His own blood and made a way for us. I keep saying just this one last point, but you know what, really watch this, okay? Look at this, verse 12. Look at verse 12 and then we'll wrap it up here. Watch this. I want to make this connection. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained... Okay, next two words. What does it say? Next two words. Eternal redemption. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ who through the... Next two words. Eternal Spirit. Jump down to verse 15. Verse 15. And for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of what? You see the development there? Eternal redemption, because there is an offering through the eternal Spirit that allows them to become a part of the eternal inheritance. See that? The thing on the earth was temporary. It was a pattern. It was a figure. It was fading away. It was a pattern of that which is eternal. What's being offered to these folks is that eternal redemption, participation in that eternal inheritance, because Jesus Christ offered Himself through the eternal Spirit. Okay? All right, well, we could go on and on. We better stop here. Any questions here?